start off by finding out if we can get some descriptions of our good friend Noah, you know, Uncle Noah, who built the ark. Let's see if we get some descriptions, especially from last week as we talked about it. I talked about two major things. What are some words that you would use to describe good old Uncle Noah? Bold. What was the other one? Faithful. Patient. Yeah. You know, and it was funny because I talked to my dad afterwards, and he said, doesn't anyone usually talk about the patience of Job? Well, if you read Job, he, like, whined and complained, like, the whole time. Noah, we don't have any record of him whining and complaining. I think if we're going to use anyone, we should use... Yeah, maybe, you know, you live to be 600 years old. It's like a year. It's like, what's a year? You know, there's no big deal. Which, you know, is probably true. I don't know what it'd like to go through midlife crisis at 300. I mean, it would just be crazy. So, yeah, what else? What else about other stuff about Noah? He was obedient, yes. Yes, he did what he was told, which he didn't understand it, but he did it. Oh, shh, quiet. What else from last week? Remember, I used two phrases that were really important. He was the guy that walked with God. There's only two people in the Bible described as being someone that walked with God. That was Enoch and Noah. And some other people walked before God, but no one walked with God described in that way. And then the other one was Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Right. So, and that is only described to four people in the Bible. Do you remember the four people? Mary, yes, the mother of Jesus. Moses, Gideon, and then Noah. So those were the four people that were described as having favor in God's eyes. And we found that that was the trick. To get favor in God's eyes, to walk with God, there's no magical formula. You just simply obey. If you are obedient, if you want to become a great hero in the faith, if you want to become someone that is powerful in the Lord and able to do much and accomplish much and have great influence, it's real simple. Obedience. That is the key to it. Now, Genesis chapter 9, we turn our attention to a little bit different thing that happened. We start off with God's covenant, and then we turn to some subject matter that is really not the most popular stuff in the Bible, but I have vowed that we will go through the book of Genesis. As Lynn said, even the bad parts we will have to address. And unfortunately, one of the bad parts happens today. It's not as bad as something that happens a little bit later on, but it still is bad. So let's take a look at Genesis 9. Let's begin with a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your blessing that you have given to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the people of faith that lived, the examples that we can follow, and sometimes the examples that we shouldn't follow. And we just pray, Lord, that as we study and as we grow, we would look at the blessings that we have in our life and come to appreciate them more and to accept those things that you have given to us and accept our responsibility that we have in life. And so we ask for that and a guidance through this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so good old Uncle Noah gets off the ark. How long had he physically been on the ark? 370 days. Yeah, it's 10 days over a one-year cycle back in there, 30-day months for 12 months, 360 days in their year. So he was there for 1 year and 10 days on the ark. He comes out, and God makes a promise saying that he's not going to flood the earth. And that's right at the end. He says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. But it's not good enough for God. God wants to do more. He wants to bless even further. So he's going to make this covenant with Noah. And I'm actually going to read. We'll skip a lot of stuff, but I want to read this first part. And then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Who did he speak his promise to? Noah and his sons. It's coming in a little bit later on. I just want to point that out. Noah and his sons. That was the promise given to him. Noah and his sons. To increase the number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So now we have a different allowance that God is giving to mankind, saying, you are now allowed to eat meat. And all the men said, yay, God. If that wasn't the case, there would be no Carl's Jr. and double Western bacon cheeseburgers. No, they didn't eat meat before that. It was everything they ate was vegetables and plants. So people were all vegans back then. And now all of a sudden, and have you ever wondered why animals are so skittish around humans? This is it. The fear and dread has now come upon them because now we hunt them and we eat them. Yes, except for that blind squirrel that came into our campsite all last week. He had absolutely no... I guess he was probably thinking, what are they going to do to me? I'm already blind. So he took all our food. It was pretty funny. So, but then he goes on to say, this is important, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, which is interesting. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. So we're starting to get a hint, and it's going to go through, especially when the sacrifices start happening, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There's going to be this theme that's going to run through over and over and over again, and that is the blood is precious. The lifeblood that you have is precious. And I think we would medically say that that is a true statement. Without blood coursing through your veins, you would be called a cadaver. Yeah, you're dead. So the blood is very important, and we are already starting to see hints of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ later on. When we talk about that gruesome thing, we talk about this idea that the blood of Jesus covers us. That sounds kind of gory, sounds kind of disgusting, but when he says the life is in the blood, there's a double meaning going on here. Not only is you have life when you have blood, but if you have the blood of Jesus Christ, you have even more than that. You have eternal life. So this world can't do anything to you. You could die tomorrow, and if you have the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, you will never, ever die again. You will have precious eternal life. So right here in the book of Genesis, in the beginnings, we have the first hints of the sacrifice that's going to happen later on and how precious, catch this, how precious human life is. Human life is very precious. It is not to be destroyed needlessly. It is not, and already we're starting to get a hint of the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, bruise for a bruise, life for a life concept that comes a little bit later on. And it was funny as I was thinking about this animal thing, they actually had laws that had the accounting for animals. I got one up here. Let's check this out from the book of Exodus. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. And at this point, all the mail carriers are like, yeah, can we do that to every dog that comes up and bites me? Can I stone that little... Our dog went and bit the mailman the other day because I accidentally left it. People are clapping. All right, get those mail carriers. Yeah, the mail carrier wasn't very happy with us. What can I say? He wanted to pick up a rock and throw it. But already even the animals are going to be held responsible for the bloodshed that they have. If they kill a man or a woman, then they are to have, they're to be sacrificed. And not just sacrificed, because usually if you sacrifice a cow, a sheep, a bull, a goat, whatever, you would take that meat and you would often offer it to the Levites, the priests, the pastors, and that's how they would get their livelihood. But you see it here, its meat must not be eaten. It just must be burned up completely. Nothing is to be left. So God's even holding animals accountable for their actions. God is a God that holds people accountable. I think the flood is a great demonstration of it. He is going to hold people accountable for the sin that they commit. But all through the Bible, every time there's an accounting, there's also a mercy and grace that comes along with it. Noah was saved along with his family. So then God says a little bit later on, starting verse 8, he's going to establish a covenant that he's never going to destroy all of humankind and destroy all the animals ever again. And he decides to set something in the sky as a reminder. And what is that thing? Rainbow. Rainbow is set in the sky. Now, we need to read this because let's take a look at this. Verse 12. God said, this is the sign. I'm in chapter 9, verse 12. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I will set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds upon the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, catch this, I will remember my covenant. What is the rainbow to remind? It's not a reminder for us. Though I think we should. I think it's something that we look up into the sky and we see the rainbow. I think it should remind us of our responsibility of sin and that there was a time when God flooded the earth because mankind was so sinful, but he decided to never do that again. But the rainbow was designed to do what? Remind God. It's actually a very beautiful picture when you start to think about it. We don't really like to put things in God's face, so he often has to put it in front of himself. We have great promises within the Bible, great and beautiful, glorious promises. And so often we just sit there with those promises and go, okay, well, that's nice. Sometimes we need to take those promises out in full view, put them right in front of God's face and say, here, this is what you said. This is what you promised. I'm claiming this promise as my own. He did that with the rainbow. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this rainbow. If you want to underline the word rainbow, there's actually an alternate translation. I don't know if you knew this. The word rainbow does not have to be translated as rainbow. Another way it can be translated is just regular old bow. Not bow and Luke Duke. Bow, B-O-W. Like a bow and arrow. Exactly. Interesting. What's the shape of the bow? It's a nice curve. Interesting. That for a while, people had believed that what God was doing was he was taking his weapon of destruction, of destroying the whole earth, and he was putting it up in the sky as if to hang it up and never pick it up again. It's a great little picture, great imagery. I don't believe that that's what the text is actually talking about, but I think it is a great thing to remind us as we see that. We are also reminded of God's destruction on the earth, and that could also be his bow and his arrow. And he puts it up in the sky, and every time we look at the rainbow, we always see that he is going to keep his covenant that he made between us and the earth and all living creatures. Let's skip down verse 18. So he sets up this rainbow, which is probably a great thing, and sometimes we forget about that. Something to keep in mind. The sons of, verse 18, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. It's kind of a side, is yours in parentheses like mine is? Yeah, it's kind of a weird construction, so they didn't know what quite to do with it. And also this is going to come in the story a little bit later on. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah! Put it in your head, first of all, what was Noah? He was a good man, righteous, obedient, faithful, walked with God, found favor in God's eyes. It's a good picture of a man. Maybe you're thinking at this point, I feel woefully inadequate. Did Noah ever mess up? Yeehaw, it's recorded in Scripture. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded. You have a little text note right there on the word proceeded. Yeah. Noah, a man of the soil, was the first, or proceeded, to plant a vineyard. We find out that Noah, he's not a carpenter. He's not a farmer like he takes care of cows, sheep, and goats. He's not a herdsman. He is someone that tills the soil. And so he decides to make a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. What is Noah? Righteous, walking with God, holy, blameless, perfect among his contemporaries. And guess what? He was still a human. At least he was in his tent. Yes, way to look at the positive side of everything. The guy goes out. The whole earth has been flooded and destroyed. There are only now 8 people alive in all of humanity with a bunch of animals running around. I think I'm going to get a little tipsy and a little happy. And he plants and he gets the grapes. And obviously some time has to pass in order for the grapes to ferment. He gets some wine, drinks it down, gets drunk, strips, and lies in his tent naked. Maybe it was hot. Like Silverwood. That's what I did. I laid around my tent naked. No. Boo. No, wait. Heather's all, yay. Just kidding, babe. I love you. Let's take a look at what happens. We're going to read the story, and then I'm going to take reactions. I just want reactions of what you think of the story. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Hey. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward. Do you see his toes yet? Do you see his toes? Oh, wait, there. I see his toes. Yeah, let's drop the cloth. They dropped the cloth. They walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. And then Noah wakes up. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his younger son, who was his younger son, Ham, did, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." That's what it says, isn't it? After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Well, let's talk about this little story. This is kind of wacky, ain't it? What happened? My goodness. First of all, we got a couple problems. First of all, we've been taught, especially nowadays, I mean, I took a course in seminary that talked about alcoholism, and one of the things they taught you never to do is enable an alcoholic. So to go and cover up for the alcoholic if they wake up drunk and they miss work, well, you just let the consequences fall where they may. And so we now read that story in light of this knowledge, and we go, gosh, what was Ham doing? He was just finally standing up for his own rights and letting the chips fall where they may. But is anyone a little bit upset that Ham wasn't cursed? Who was cursed? His son. We read a little bit later on, Canaan was his youngest son. He was the one that after he went out and spread his seed and created more nations, two other towns sprung up that were inhabited by these Canaanites. The two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. I didn't even have to tell you, huh? You could just pick that stuff up. You could guess it that it's going to show up. Does anyone have a problem with this? You bet. We have a little bit of a problem with it. How come Noah was not slammed for his impropriety? How come Canaan was given the curse and not Ham? Commentators have been baffled by this story, and it will continue to baffle us as we talk about it. The first thing we got to think about is we are living in a different culture, do we not? Nowadays, you talk about the family and you talk about respect of parents, and everyone goes, huh? What? Respect parents? No way. I'm supposed to be independent. I'm supposed to stand up for myself. I'm a human being. I don't need to listen to my parents. We have become a society that is really not based around a loyalty and dedication to our parents. But back in those days, when God said, honor your father and mother, everyone went, yep, I understand exactly what you mean. The first thing we got to really notice here is that Ham was operating poorly because he didn't just walk in and go, ah! What did he do? Hey, Shem, Japheth, check this out. Dad's buck naked in the tent. He didn't just go and keep it quiet. He went and advertised to the whole world. Hey, guess what, guys? My dad's a drunk. I can't believe it. Can you believe it? He's a drunk. He's a total slosh head. Now we're not. I'm not saying that you go around and hide stuff and if your parents do things that are wrong, you know, we do, but we don't go around destroying the reputation of our parents. I don't care how bad they are. We're not here to destroy our parents. That's first thing. Second thing is We also know that drinking in the Old Testament has an interesting history. We get absolutely no information about what God thought of this episode. There are actually lots of practices within the Old Testament that happen that we go, why didn't God do something? Stuff like double marriages. And so Abraham took how many wives? And David took who? And Solomon had how many concubines? And we go, wonder what happened. And God is silent on the issue. God later on says, I overlooked some sins, much like he does in our life. Every time you commit a sin, God's not going to just come in and zap you. I think it'd be funny to watch, you know, as people walk on. What would this place be like, you know, the sins that are. God is silent on the issue of Noah and his drunkenness. Yes, Aldi. Oh, I like it. He's like, hey, I made some grapes, guys. And then he falls over. Yeah. So you go to a party and they pour you a glass of punch and you suck it down. You're like, wow, that was good. What was in it? Oh, just about every alcohol known to mankind. And you follow. That could be. He's thinking he's just going to sit down. Well, that's an interesting thought, but I don't know. That could be an explanation. Later on, the idea of drunkenness comes all throughout the Old Testament. And so I wanted to do a little study about drinking. So I started poking around. I said, I wonder what the Bible says about drink, because I think this is a big subject. Have you ever been to churches that do not serve you wine in their communion? Yeah, they serve you grape juice because they believe wine is from the devil. And do not take the devil's drink. And some people believe you cannot touch alcohol at all. And so the question comes up, well, what do we do? Because we look at another guy named Luther, and he was drinking beer half the time. I think that's how he got his epiphany. Drinking beer, oh, we're saved by grace. You know, and you're like, well, I wonder what state of mind this guy was in when he discovered this whole thing. So I did this study. We know from the Old Testament that there was a group of people that God said that will be kind of extra special and holy in his sight. And they called them the Nazarites. Number 6 talk about the Nazarites. Some famous Nazarites were John the Baptist. Another famous Nazarite was Samson. People that must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. So we know that there was a special group that were kind of extra special, a holy group, close to God, that we're not supposed to drink. Also, priests before the church are not to drink. You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. I promise you I have not had a beer this morning. I read that and went, oh, I guess I have to cut out my Sunday morning alcohol. This is the lasting ordinance for the generations to come. I'm just kidding, but is this being taped? Pause. No, I'm just kidding. Go. Next. So, also drunkenness, Isaiah 5. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. And all the college students went, yeah. Don't you like the phraseology, heroes at drinking wine. Champions of mixing drinks. What do you need? Well, I need I can't even think of a drink. A dirty Girl Scout. What? Yeah, sex on the beach, right, yeah, and you're naked on the beach. You think got Noah on the brain. Noah was the first one to create naked on the beach. What else? What else? Proverbs 21, he who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. Next, drunkenness laws of Proverbs 23, do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. Ooh. For drunkards and gluttons become poor and drowsiness clothes them in rags. And we all think, Las Vegas. Next, Romans 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Keep going. Galatians 5, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ouch. Next, priests and prophets in Isaiah apparently were very popular drinking the wonderful beverages. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. I mean, it's just kind of an interesting picture. Hey, I had a vision last night. Really? Yeah, I guess so. Woo! Next. Self-exposure. Have you ever noticed that when you have drunkenness, there are things that you might not otherwise do? It's called, you know, your self-inhibitions all of a sudden start going by the wayside. Rich, are you worried at all? Rich is having a bachelor party coming up in Las Vegas. He's sweating it now. Self-exposure. What? Yeah, and I got invited to it. Yeah, is that great? It's not often that the pastor gets invited to the bachelor party. Don't worry, I just did this lesson, okay? I'm all good. I'm all good. Thank you, Richard. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. And you thought the Bible was boring. Keep going. Genesis 19, yes, this is the bad stuff. When we hit Genesis 19, we will all cower and cringe in shame. Because that night, they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. Gets worse. You should see what the younger daughter does. Analogous to judgment, Lamentations 4 says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. Drunkenness also becomes analogous to judgment. Keep going. Isaiah 63, I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Have you ever, he is trampling out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. There it is. Jeremiah 51, I will make her officials and wise men drunk, her governors and officers and warriors as well. They will sleep forever and not awake, declares the king. Now, hit black for a moment. You might at this point be saying, oh, so I think I get the picture. I will go home and dump out all my alcohol immediately. Before you do that, what were we talking about in the last segment? Drunkenness. That is a key. Because we find out very quickly, and I only pulled out, I think, like five passages because there's just too many of them, that drinking itself, hit the B again, drinking itself is not condemned. Ecclesiastes 9, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. What else? John 2, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. By whom? Yeah, he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And I hate to disagree with smart people, but there are some smart people that believe Jesus turned it into non-alcoholic wine, and the text does not support that. Next, Psalm 105, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. So wine makes the heart glad. It's not being condemned, it's actually being lauded. Next, Deuteronomy 11, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rain, so that you may gather in your grain new wine and oil. God sends the rain to give us the wine. 1 Timothy 5, Timothy was a sickly young man having stomach problems. Maybe he was pregnant. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. So drinking itself is not condemned. The sin of Noah was that he did, in fact, get drunk. God never condones that. He never says it's okay. He's silent at this point, but I have to admit, I get a little bit of a grin. Because I'm glad that even the heroes of the faith have problems and struggles just like everyone else. Now we know that he wakes up and he starts with these curses, and he curses Canaan instead of Ham. Here's some theories that might help you out. One theory is that God had just declared, verse 1, the blessing upon whom? We said it, Noah and his sons. So maybe Noah thought, I just can't undo what God has just done. Also, we have a belief system that Ham was the youngest. I think that's also a very interesting thing, because all throughout the Old Testament scripture, we often have a little switcheroo that comes up with the chosen line of God. And who often does the chosen line go through? the youngest, which is really odd because it's supposed to go through the oldest, but often that line goes right through the youngest and the blessing comes upon the younger of the two. Here, it's not a thing that if you're the youngest, you're now special. I'm the youngest. Heather's the youngest. Doesn't mean that we're more special. Kim. Exactly. It's not that we're more special. Because judgment can come upon us if we are disobedient. And also, when you go through the listings of the people, Canaan was the youngest of Ham. And again, as I said, from Canaan came those other people. Now, he gives this kind of prophecy about the slavery, and we do find out something. I got this from a Word Biblical Commentary. Do I have it? Yes. This guy, Gordon Wenham, is actually quoting another guy named Kasuto, and he says that he points out that according to Genesis 10:22, Elam was the eldest son of Shem, and according to chapter 14:4, the Canaanite cities served, use the same word, slaves, to Elam. Among Elam's allies were the Goim, a Japhetic group, which means that this prophecy did actually get fulfilled, and Elam, the son of Canaan, ended up serving and was slave to the other brothers, Japheth and Shem. Okay, we keep going. Any other questions on that? Okay, Table of Nations. Yes, there are some passages in Scripture that you read and you're like, I can't get anything out of it. And you might do that with the Table of Nations. Because it says, this is the account, this is that. Remember I said 10 times is that phrase, this is the account of, going to show up, the divisions in it here. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And then it lists the Japhethites. It lists the Hamites. I want to point out something really cool. Look at verse 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod. Yes, you can name your child Nimrod, and it'd be a good thing. Because look what happened with Nimrod. Nimrod grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, though we can't find any scripture that shows this, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Oh, okay. So next time you call someone a Nimrod, you're actually giving them a major compliment. Goes through and lists all these people. Flip forward to verse 15. In Canaan, Canaan was the father of Sidon, the firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvidites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. And I almost missed over. Did you catch that one? The Sinites. I thought that was kind of cool. That means they lived in the city of... I love it! The city of sin, first found in the Bible. Check that out. And I actually wrote that. I put that city of sin. And of course, later the Canaanite clans scattered in the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as Gaza and then toward... There it is. The listing comes out. We find out that this sexual sin is far-reaching down the Canaan clan. You know, that is a good theory. There is actually a theory that Ham's sin was not that he walked in and went, Dad's naked, let's go tell. But that seeing his father's nakedness was a euphemism. And there are other examples in the Bible of when people wanted to have a transfer of power from their dad. And so the way you get the transfer of power is you go sleep with the... David and Absalom. Absalom takes over the power. What does he do? Goes, hangs out with the concubines and gets a transfer of power. So there is a thought, there is a theory that what Ham did was more than just walk in and see his father's nakedness. A sexual sin occurred in that tent in some way, shape, or form. What is the purpose of Genesis chapter 10? There's actually a purpose. The reason why this Table of Nations was listed was to remind us that we are all brothers and sisters. We all came from the same place. We all came from the same family. We often have thought that certain races, cultures, or creeds are superior in some way, shape, or form. And unfortunately, that just cannot be substantiated in the Bible because we all came from the same place. Yes, Kelly. Like I said, the seeing his father's nakedness is the one that's plain. Seeing his father's nakedness could be a euphemism for some other sexual sin, whether he did something with his dad or did something with his mom. That could have happened, but the text doesn't say it. But that is a theory that is put out there. So reminder, when you look at other cultures' creeds, do not look down upon them. You are not superior to them. They are, in fact, your brothers and your sisters. That's the story of chapter 10. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Oh, no, wait. No. I'm sorry. Back up. Chapter 10, verse 21. Have you ever wondered where the phrase Semite, anti-Semitic, how did we get this thing called the Semite, which is a Jewish person? They are the descendants of Shem. That's where that title came from. And when you trace the Jewish line through Jesus, it goes right through Shem. And it lists here, starting in verse 22, the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, which means rocket, the rocket man. And Shelah, the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in the time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joachin, or Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Shelef, Hazar, Maveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Yes, and those were this. Now, just skip forward with me. Did you like Jobab? Is that good? Jobab. Verse 10 of chapter 11 goes through the line of Shem to a guy by the name of Abram. These names should look familiar because we just read them. Shem was the father of Arphaxad. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah. Shelah was the father of Eber. Eber was the father of Peleg. Peleg was the father of Reu. Reu was the father of Serug. Serug was the father of Nahor. Nahor was the father of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, which later became the guy we know as Abraham. We have a shift actually coming up here as we're going to start to get a little bit more specific. We've been talking about global events. Also, it's going to start getting a little bit more specific. But this is a lot like that listing that happened from Adam to Noah. And it lists out, you know, they lived so many years, they had a child, and then they lived so many more years. And you can calculate this up. And remember, I put that table up there? Well, I decided to do it again. I hope. Yes, there it is. Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram. And I just took the things that are in there and list them all out. And you're going to see something really interesting here. You got, that's how old they were when they had the kid. That's how many more years they lived. So this is their total years. Do you see anything interesting? Getting shorter. Why? Curse of the flood. They're eating meat. They would have eaten vegetables. They would have lived a whole lot longer. That's an interesting theory. I should research that more. But remember that God said that they would, their numbered days were now 120. And we see a slow, gradual decline in the ages. Now, and I started looking at this and I'm like, what good theological import can I? So I just started crunching numbers again. And check this out. Go to the next slide. Shem, Shelah, and Eber all outlived Abraham. Yeah, go back one. Yeah, look at it again. Because Shem lived 600 years. So you add 135, 30, 34, 30, 32, 30, 29, 70, and then Abraham lived 175 years total. You add it all up. Shem, Shelah, and Eber all outlive him. Arphaxad died, like 5 or 6 years before Abraham died. And I was sitting here going, yeah, so, you know, they all outlived Abraham, whoop diddly do. And it was funny because I was talking to the assistant pastor, Brian, and Brian said that I treat him like the assistant pastor. And I'm like, I wonder, you know, what, so what? You know, this is, it's interesting. They all outlived Abraham. And he says, I think it's a reminder to us that this oral history that's been passed down was from eyewitness accounts. And Abram could go to his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Shem, go, so, hey, Shem, what was the flood like? Because Shem was on the boat. Wow. The history that you are reading is not some fairy tale, maybe God deluded and changed. No, this is from eyewitness people. Shem outlived Abraham. Didn't outlive Isaac, his son, but outlived Abraham. Abraham dies and Shem is still alive and still passing on. Yeah, hey, you want to tell you about the boat? Yeah, it was pretty cool. I was on this boat, and, you know, like we're floating around, like the whole world is dead. Eyewitness accounts. That's chapter 10. Chapter 11, have you heard this story? Tower of Babel. Oh, I'm going to read a little bit of this. Now the whole world, have you heard this story? It's a fascinating story. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech, which a lot of language experts are getting closer and closer to proving that language all came from one location. There was at one time a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth." And all of a sudden, Alanis Morissette's song, "Isn't It Ironic," starts coming through your head. What were they trying to do? They're trying to make a name for themselves because they had a common language and they didn't want to get scattered all over the world. Isn't it funny when we try and make a name for ourselves? God can make a name for you. He made a name for Abraham, made a name for another person. But every other time that it talks about making a name, he makes a name for himself. So to make a name for yourself, to try and become the most popular, the most powerful, the most influential, the best, the brightest, the richest, is actually not for you to do. To make a name for yourself is actually to usurp God's divine authority. And isn't it strange? I started thinking about this, combining it with the past 10 chapters. I wrote it down. What did I write down? I wrote this down. Yeah, I wrote that this random thought that man so desperately wants to be in control. We want to take the sin and the curses of God and turn them into somehow some sort of blessing. And then we want to take the blessings of God and somehow make a curse out of it. Right? We have clothes. What are clothes? Clothes are a reminder of the sin of Adam and Eve. What do we do with clothes now? They're a fashion statement, baby. You got to have the best, the greatest, the brand name. No, they're a reminder of the sin. What about the ground? Cursed because of sin, and all of a sudden we come along and we want to try and build some machines. The rainbow in the sky, what a great blessing. And what do we say? Nah, it actually all happens because mist comes down and then the sun shines through. We can explain that all naturally. There's nothing godly about it. It's amazing. Take the blessing of the fruit of Eden. You can have any tree, any fruit, except that one. What a great blessing. What do? Turn it into a curse. Same thing happens with common language. So much could be done. So much could be done. And what do? They turn that into a curse. Who's in control, people? Tain't you. Tain't me. There is only one person in control. I think it's time we stop fighting that person. Let's take a look at what happens. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And I just start to laugh. Here they say, we're going to make this great, big, huge, giant tower that reaches to the sky, reaches to the heavens. And what does God have to do? He has to come down to see it. What are they doing down there? Got your glasses on? What is that? I don't know. Let's go check it out. And they cruise on down. It wasn't so big, was it? He reminds us again in the book of Isaiah. I know, I need to practice that a little bit more. I need to give you like a cue. Hamburger. Okay. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshopper. Yes, grasshopper. You are little. From here you all look like little ants. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. It's a reminder once again that all of our greatest efforts, when God looks at him, he's not impressed. What is God impressed with? What does God bless? A person that is obedient, is faithful, that has a relationship, a blood relationship with Jesus Christ. So he comes down and he says, if as one people speaking the same language they begin to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Yes, man can do a lot of great and wonderful things, but that's not what God wants. God wants to do great and wonderful things for us. So he says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth. And isn't it ironic? The very thing they tried to prevent all of a sudden came true, right? You hear those stories. I wanted to be the richest person around, and I ended up being the poorest. I wanted to be the greatest, most successful person in life, so I spent all my time working and ended up not being the greatest person in my family. I tried to be the greatest housewife in all of creation, and I was so worried about the house, I neglected the household. I wanted to be the greatest carpenter. I wanted to be the greatest lawyer. Doesn't matter. Put in whatever it is. And when we start doing that, often the very thing we are trying to prevent starts coming to fruition. So the Lord scattered them all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel. Kind of comes in good to English translation, we might say. Babel. You have a little text note. What does Babel actually mean? Confused. Yes. Yeah. It later got changed and it became known as Babylon. You read the book of Revelation and you find out it's not good to be from Babylon. It's not a good place, a place of confusion and a place that ultimately will have judgment upon it. And there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth, which makes Acts chapter 2 that much more special. Acts chapter 2, the great story of Pentecost, people all gathered around, and everyone speaking different languages, and all of a sudden the great and wondrous deeds of God are proclaimed in one language and one tongue. And I think as we continue to get better and better at crossing that language barrier, translating our Bibles, proclaiming the Word of God to absolutely every tongue, every nation that is out there, we all come to realize the same God. And then from there, from Shem to Abram, we already went over. And if you look at verse 27, it says, this is the account of Terah, who is the father of Abram, which really goes nicely with chapters 12 and beyond. So here we will stop. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word that we have been able to study and grow in it. Lord, I thank you that the Bible is not some sterile piece of literature that is filled with perfect people that never make mistakes, because I know I think I'd be lost. I thank you that through mistakes that people make, you can still have forgiveness and grace and mercy. And even Noah himself made mistakes. And yet you had grace and you have mercy. And I pray, Lord, that we would stop trying to run our own lives and to become the greatest at this or the best at that. We would stop trying to turn curses into blessings and blessings into curses. But we would accept that which you have given to us. This is our life. This is who we are. This is where we're at. This is where we live. This is what you have given to us. This is our skill set. These are our gifts. And that we would just accept that and let you be the one in control of our life. And that we wouldn't be worried about becoming the greatest. That we would just be worried about being the most obedient. That we would read your word and become obedient. And I do pray, Lord, that we are reminded of the great gift and blessing that you have given to us through fermented drink. But that, Lord, we would never take that and end up disgracing our name, or more importantly, your name, through the prohibitions that you have clearly laid out. Help us instead to use all that you have given us for glory and honor and praise, that we would rejoice at food and drink, and that we would not become drunkards or gluttons, and we would take that seriously, and that we would live our life accordingly. We would become obedient to you and to your word. We pray for help in that, Lord. We thank you for this word, and please bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.